Well, saints, we have finished our study of the first half of Samuel, and in a few weeks we will begin our study of 2 Samuel. But we're going to take a brief respite from Samuel and think about some other things that are important for us as Christians. This week, I'll just start here. I realized recently, in my 2.5 years here at Trinity, which have been very blessed, that I have never preached a single sermon that was completely dedicated to the subject of heaven. And that ought not be. It's come up once in a while in some of the sermons, but saints, we need to often consider the broad sweep of the glory that is to come. Scripture calls us to do this, to set our minds on what is above and to look toward the glory that is to come, because we are surrounded by such darkness in this day and age that it could easily extinguish our hope and our faith if we lose sight of what awaits us in glory. And so this morning we're going to lift our eyes from the ground and look toward heaven, as Horatius Bonar once wrote, "God beguiles us away from our griefs by giving us something else to muse over, something more worthy of our thoughts. He allures us from the present, where all is dark and uncomely, into the future, where all is bright and fair. He takes us by the hand and leads us, as a father his child, out from the gloomy region which we are sadly pacing, with our eye upon the ground, bent only upon nourishing our sorrows, into fields where all is fresh and Eden-like, so that, ere we are aware, joy, or at least the faint reflection of it, has stolen into our hearts and lifted up our heavy eyes." And that is my intention this morning, is to let our Father take us by our hands and lead us from this gloomy region where we live now into that place where all is fresh and Eden-like, as Pastor Bonar once wrote. The passage that I'm going to be speaking from and using kind of as our anchor, our reference point, is Romans 8:18. And I'll read that now. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Hence the title of the sermon, "The Coming Glory." And so that's my aim this morning. We're going to look at five different points, five different aspects of heaven. And we're going to do a kind of comparison between what things are like this life, our present sufferings, and then we're going to consider how that will be changed in eternity. Five different areas. So saints, let us now turn our faces away from the surrounding darkness in which we live, and let the light of heaven and the warmth of heaven shine upon our faces. The first aspect of heaven, the first comparison I'd like to draw, is a physical one: our bodies. Our bodies. What are our bodies like right now? What are our present sufferings? What are they like? Well, as we're all too well aware, in this world, because of our sin, we are subject to death. And that means that eventually our bodies die. And that's a result of the fall. God told that to Adam: if you sin, you will die. But it means more than just simply dying in terms of your life ending. It means that we must go through the process of our bodies wearing out and growing old. And that means that our bodies are frail things. Paul describes them in 1 Corinthians 15 as corruptible. And what does it mean for something to be perishable or corruptible? It means that it's susceptible to wearing out, to being corrupted, to falling apart. And as we know, that is true of us. Even the most healthy among us, who take our vitamins and eat wisely and run every day, even the most healthy among us will not be able to escape death. Old age will eventually assail us all. And so our strength will wither, our hair will turn gray, and youth will become nothing but a fleeting memory. And this causes a lot of pain in our lives, a lot of consternation. Think about the great debate waging right now in our own nation over health care, the division that exists in our nation over this topic. Why? What's that all sprout from? Well, the fact that we die. Death and sin is the result of that debate. We need health care because our bodies die and wear out. That's our present suffering, and we're all subject to it. Some of us at this point are more familiar with that suffering than others. So that's what life is like right now. Bum knees, bad backs, bad shoulders. What will it be like at the resurrection, though? What will our bodies be like then? Well, the Apostle Paul declares to us that the Lord Jesus will change our bodies in the twinkling of an eye when the Lord Jesus comes again. And we read of that in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. How will our bodies be changed? Well, Paul says that the perishable or the corruptible will put on the incorruptible or the imperishable. So what does that mean exactly for our corruptible bodies to be made incorruptible? Well, if we would go by many popular cultural assumptions, that means we become something like an angel in heaven, that we sprout wings and are given a harp and wear halos, and that we join the angelic choirs. For instance, if you can think of the popular Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life, where the angel has come back to earn his wings, right? That's one popular assumption. Another popular cultural assumption is that we'll become ethereal spirits. We're kind of wispy wraiths who live in heaven and are floating around without any kind of material existence. And so heaven is thought of as this misty, nebulous place. But is that what it means for our bodies to be made incorruptible? Does it mean we become a misty, ethereal spirit? Does it mean we become an angel who has sprouted wings and now plays a harp and wears a halo? No, that is not at all what Scripture says about what our bodies will be like at the resurrection. You see, Paul tells us as plain as day, no ambiguity about it, in the book of Philippians in chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, write that passage down. That answers the question as to what our bodies will be like in eternity. Paul tells us that by his infinite power, by Christ's power, by which he rules over everything, he will make our lowly, corruptible, falling apart bodies like his glorious body. So what does it mean to have an incorruptible body in eternity? It means to have a body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, what is the Lord's body like? What is his body like since his resurrection? Excuse me for a moment. I'm very excited, so my mouth is going dry on me. So what is our Lord's body like? Well, we look back to his resurrection, especially in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, verse 39. And in that passage, our Lord is very careful to point out to his disciples, guys, I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. Do you know why I'm not? I have flesh and bone. Flesh and bone. That's exactly what the Lord says in Luke 24, 39. Flesh and bone. You see, when the Lord Jesus rose again, he was not an angel. He was not an ethereal spirit. He rose again as a flesh and blood human being, God in the flesh. Saints, when he raises us up again at the last day, we will be like him, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 3. That means we will have flesh and bone as well. The very body that you are sitting in these pews in, understand this, saints, the very body you are occupying at this moment is the very body you will occupy throughout eternity in the kingdom of God. Now, I say that might give us some of us pause. We might say, well, hold on, Pastor, I'm not pleased with this model. It needs some updates and improvements. It's worn out. But understand, in eternity, the body you now possess will be redeemed. All those flaws, all those weaknesses that you now possess will be passed away. That's what it means to be made incorruptible. Your bodies, our bodies, by the grace of God, the power of the resurrection, will no longer be susceptible to sickness or disease or entropy falling apart. That means no more bum knees, no more bad backs, no more bad shoulders, no more growing old, no more youth being a fleeting memory. means we will have eternal health, eternal youthfulness. Indeed, saints, if we could see ourselves, our bodies, as they will be in eternity today, we would regard ourselves as superhumans. And I'm not exaggerating there. We regard ourselves as being something of a superhuman, being incorruptible and impervious to harm. Will we be recognizable? That's a question I once asked my parents. I remember, maybe when I was 6 or 7. Will you know who I am in heaven, Mom and Dad? Will I know who I am in heaven? Or will our faces be changed? The answer to that question is yes, we certainly will be recognizable in heaven. There will be fellowship. In order to have fellowship, you must recognize one another. Also, remember, the disciples recognized the Lord Jesus after he had risen again. We also know that Moses and Elijah were still recognizable when they appeared with the Lord Jesus at his transfiguration. And so will we be recognizable in eternity when we have received our resurrected and glorified bodies? Yes, we will. And with those bodies, we'll do many of the same things that we do today. We will eat. We will drink at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will work. We will play. We will sing and dance before the Lord. And we will recognize one another. So if you want to know what your body will be like in glory, in the coming glory, look at yourself now, but imagine yourself without flaw, without sickness, without scars. And that is what eternity will be like. This makes me think of Charles Wesley's hymns. And whenever one of his hymns, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," and especially the last line here that I'll recite in a moment, but whenever I think of the resurrection, I think of all the saints who have been hurt in the past, who are handicapped, maybe blind or deaf or confined to a wheelchair. And what a joy it will be on that day to see those who have been handicapped in life or suffered some sort of grievous wound, to see that pass away in eternity. To see one who has been confined to a wheelchair, for example, rise up and walk and run again. Never again to be confined in such a way. What a joy that will be. I've spoken in the past of Mrs. Johnny Erickson Tada, a dear Christian woman who is quadriplegic and confined to a wheelchair. She contributed to a devotion we have for our children. And one of the things she mentioned in referencing Charles Wesley's hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," is that she is one of those lame who will get up and dance when the Lord Jesus returns, and how she looks forward to that day. Our girls will talk about how they look forward to seeing her do that. And this is how Charles Wesley's hymn goes, that last line. And if this is awful at all, I did it from memory, so forgive me. "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, you dumb, you loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy." On the day of the resurrection, those words will come to pass, and Christ shall once and for all heal his people of our every hurt. That's our first aspect of the coming glory, resurrected bodies. What's the second? Well, the second one is a redeemed creation, a redeemed creation. What is our creation like now? Well, as you heard in the pastoral prayer, we're praying for the saints of Samoa and Indonesia and the Philippines because of the violent weather that has struck them and killed many and destroyed their property. So we see that since the fall, the earth has become violent. Remember what God said to Adam in Genesis 3. "Cursed is the earth, the ground, because of you." When Adam fell, it wasn't just mankind that fell into sin and death. It was the entire created order with him. And that means all of creation, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, all of creation has been subjected to futility and to decay because of mankind's sin. So now as we look at the world around us, what do we see? We see hurricanes and tornadoes and snowstorms. We find a lot of inhospitality. That's not even a word. In creation. That's what we find. We find violence. Animals must live by tooth and claw and bloodshed in order to survive, because the earth no longer freely produces the food and nourishment that they need. So nature now is characterized by death and competition, survival of the fittest. Even the weather is violent, and the earth itself will quake. That's what's caused much of the destruction in the Pacific Rim. There was a powerful earthquake. So as Paul tells us in Romans 8, we have an idea of why creation is groaning for the coming glory to be revealed. It's groaning for the resurrection. Why would the creation be groaning for the sons of God to be revealed? Because when the sons of God are revealed, nature will be set free from the decay it has been subjected to by our sin. That means that creation itself will be resurrected and redeemed, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. God will renew the creation by fire. He will dissolve the heavenly bodies, the earthly elements, by fire. Now, does that mean that God is going to utterly destroy creation so that it passes away? No, what's being spoken of there is a renewal. What's happening is that God will refine His creation, removing the marring that was brought about by man's sin. Every memory of the fall will be burned off, burned away from His very good creation. So earth will not be utterly destroyed eternally. It will be renewed into a new heaven and a new earth where there is no bloodshed. And we heard about that from Isaiah chapter 11. That's what will characterize the created order and the new heavens and the new earth, as we heard from Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. I love that passage of Scripture because it captures the contrast that exists between the earth as it is now and the earth as it will be then. Think of what Isaiah tells us there in those verses. Are children playing near dangerous snakes? Right now, we must prevent our children from going off into the woods or into the jungle because of how dangerous it is. Imagine in a world where you could let a little one wander freely without fear of any harm coming to him because there is such peace within the created order. That is what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. And what else will happen at this new creation? Well, heaven and earth will literally be joined together. Heaven will come to earth. And that's made very, very clear to us in Revelation 21, which we also heard from earlier this morning. The new Jerusalem will descend to earth, and God will make His dwelling among His people. There will no longer be any separation between heaven and earth as there is now. This means something very significant for us. Again, thinking about those common cultural assumptions that we adopt from comics and other sources around us, this means that we'll not be spending eternity among powder puff clouds here on earth. That's how I used to think of heaven. I used to think of heaven again as this ethereal, misty place where you're kind of in an eternal church service sitting in a pew. Things are kind of foggy. You can't see very far because it's spiritual. It's misty. It's mysterious. But that's not what heaven, the new heavens and earth, are going to be like. What is it going to be like? Very much like it is now, physical and material, but also incorruptible. So that means, saints, in eternity, we're not going to be sitting in an eternal church service. We're not going to be floating around in the ether on clouds. We're going to be living and eating and playing and working within creation on earth as we are now, but without sin or death. And the Lord will be present with us. And that bears some implications for what life will be like in eternity. It will be much like life now, except exponentially better. We think of all the glories, all the joys we experience in this life, the satisfaction of working, of expressing our creativity, of sinning, of planting a garden perhaps. Again, this is a bit speculative, but since we know we will live in a physical heaven, on a physical earth, we know that our lives in eternity are going to be physical lives, lives that are not much different from our lives now, except that we will not have any suffering or sin to follow us. So you can think of the arts and sciences probably continuing, engineering continuing, songs will still be written, and so on and so forth. Again, I can't say much. As one author I read said, Scripture only pulls back a small corner of the veil to let us see what it will be like, but it does give us something of a glimpse of the joy that awaits us. That's our second comparison for this morning, a redeemed creation. What's our third? Our third is freedom from sin. Freedom from sin. As we all know here, very, very acutely, we struggle against sin and we have to constantly battle temptation. Why is that? Because we are imperfect people. We fear rejection. We still have sinful habits that we hold on to. We bear scars on our hearts from hurts we've received that never completely heal. And all of this insecurity, all of this temptation, this constant battle that is going on within us, it weighs us down with grief. It weighs us down with insecurity. And it weighs us down with shame when we realize that we fall short of God's glory. When we realize that sin pervades every aspect of our lives. That can be very discouraging. I remember one of my professors in seminary telling me that, or telling my class that. It was our homiletics, our preaching class. He said, no matter how hard you try to do something out of a pure motive, because on this side of eternity, because of your sin, you can never be sure your motives are truly pure. There's always flecks of sin within everything we do. And that can wear on us. It is tiring to battle temptation every day. It is tiring to fight bitterness in regard to those scars we bear in our hearts that refuse to heal completely. It is tiring to prevent sin from hindering our relationships. It makes forgiveness difficult and it fills us with regret. And in the end, saints, I think not a few of us have had moments in our lives when we've wondered, as we look at the dark shadow that sin casts over every area of our lives, seeing our sin, our failures, and our faults, we can wonder if there's hope for us, seeing how sinful we are and how we yet struggle against sin. So what do we do in those moments? In those moments when we feel hopeless because of our insecurity, because of our weakness. Saints, in those moments we need to consider who we shall become by the grace of God. Not just looking at who we are now, but who shall we become in eternity through Christ. And what Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, is that when we see the Lord Jesus, we shall be made like Him. We shall be made like Him. What does that mean? Well, what is the Lord Jesus like? It doesn't mean only a resurrected body. It speaks also to our character. Our Lord has no sin. He has no shame. He has no fear, no regret, no bitterness, and no weakness. And Christians, neither shall you when you see Him face to face. All of those things that now cause you to stumble, that cause you insecurity, that cause you to wonder whether or not there is hope for you, all those things shall pass away when you see the Lord face to face. As we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, how will the Lord Jesus present us to Himself? With our heads hanging in shame, with all of our faults being exposed? That's not what Paul tells us. Paul says that the Lord Jesus will present us to Himself in His righteousness. And these are the words that Paul uses. In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and as holy and without blemish. Paul also writes in Colossians 3 verse 4 that we will appear with Christ in glory. When He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. Notice he doesn't say in shame or in guilt or in imperfection. We will appear with Him in glory. We will share His glory. That means all those weaknesses, those faults and those sins that assail you now, those constant temptations you must battle against, they will be gone. Those scars you bear on your hearts will be healed. And never again will we be tempted by Satan's tongue. Temptation will cease in eternity. As Charles Spurgeon once preached, "Now I have learned to look to heaven lately as a place where we shall never, never sin, where our feet shall be fixed firmly upon a rock, where there is neither tripping nor sliding, where faults shall be unknown, where we shall have no need to keep watch against an indefatigable enemy, because there is no foe that shall annoy us. where we shall not be on our guard day and night, watching against the incursion of foes. For there the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary are at rest. We can't imagine that now, saints. We cannot imagine life without temptation. We cannot imagine living life without our faults and insecurities and imperfections constantly weighing us down. But that life is coming by the grace of God, saints. And so when you are feeling weighed down by those things and discouraged by your weakness, remember who Christ will make you in eternity. By His grace, not by your own work, by His grace. Remember what John tells us in 1 John 3. When we see Him, we shall be like Him, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And I tell you, as I thought of these things, it was a great blessing to prepare this sermon. Just so joyous to read of these things. I realized I need to think about these things more often. But this means a lot to me as a pastor, and I know it does also to our other pastors, elders here at Trinity. Because as elders, we have a special privilege as we serve God's people. And that part of that privilege is getting to know you, His flock, His congregation. And as we get to know you, we become somewhat familiar, more familiar than others, with your struggles, with your shortcomings. We come to know some of those scars you bear that never quite heal. We know the sorrows that you have that are never quite relieved. And I tell you, one of the hardest things of being a pastor, an elder, is not being able to address those things, or at least to take them away. There are sorrows some of you have that we cannot take away from you, that we cannot relieve. There are scars that some of you bear on your hearts that we cannot heal. All that we can do is to tell you to look forward to that day when they will be healed. And so as elders, we eagerly look forward to that day when God will complete the good work that He has begun in you. When we get to see you as your elders without those scars, without those weaknesses. When we see Him wipe away those tears that we could not. When we see that happen in you, saints, we, as your pastors, will rejoice over you and we will give glory to God. And that is the pastor's great joy, to see the flock brought home and made perfect and healed and restored. And so we look forward to that day with great expectation. That's our third area. Our fourth area. Everlasting communion. Everlasting communion. Excuse me. Right now, our communion with the saints, very obviously, is interrupted by death. This is the pain of separation, of being apart from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right now, we enjoy the fellowship. We bask in the light and the warmth of fellowship, both within our households and as a church, like at our fellowship meals or our Reformation Day parties. We enjoy one another's company. We celebrate and rejoice together. We look forward toward heaven together. But saints, there's a shadow that's cast over everything we do as families and as a congregation. And that shadow is the knowledge that we will eventually have to part ways, that death will come and we will be apart. And we know that's a certainty as long as the Lord tarries, that we will eventually die. And that means our laughter, our singing, our conversations that we hear will be replaced eventually, on earth anyway, by the silence of the grave. And we'll no longer see one another. And I tell you, I can't think of many more things that bring a deeper sorrow to us in this life than that pain of separation. We know we're also separated from the church who has gone before us by death. Now this pain of separation, it causes hopelessness in those who are perishing. But we are not like those who are perishing, are we? We're not like those who have no hope. as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You see, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, at the resurrection, the Lord will call us up, the dead and alive, all of his people from throughout the ages, together at once, and we will live with him forevermore. He will plunder the grave and he will force it to surrender every last one of his children. And he will gather them unto himself. Saints, imagine what that day will be like when we see the multitude of God's people from every age coming from the east and the west to sit at Christ's table, as he tells us in Matthew 8:11. When we see them resurrected as we are, when we see them standing shoulder to shoulder with us, that great throng that is as numerous as the stars in the heavens, to think that as we sing praises unto the Lamb of God, our voices will mingle with those of Abraham and Moses and Samuel, David, Elijah, Peter, Paul, and John. We will be together, not separated, never again to be separated by death. What a joyous occasion that will be. What an incredible thing to stand in that mighty assembly together again, united in Christ. One of the aspects that I look forward to most about that blessed communion are the reunions that will take place. And there's an aspect in which this will happen upon our deaths if the Lord tarries, when we will see those who have departed before us. But at the resurrection, one of the things I'm looking forward to is to see those who are reunited with the loved ones that they have lost in Christ, to see them embrace one another yet again, and to know that they will never have to say goodbye because death has been conquered and they will never be separated again. And that so we will be with the Lord forevermore to enjoy everlasting communion without the shadow of death hanging over us. That's the fourth blessing. And the fifth and the final one for this morning is that God will dwell with us. God will dwell with us. Perhaps the most difficult aspect of our lives here on earth right now is that we have to be apart from our Lord. We cannot see him or touch him or hear his voice. We must walk by faith according to his word. And yet our hearts ache within us to be in his presence, to see him and to embrace him. My youngest daughter, Erin, will often speak of her desire just to give Jesus a big hug. Daddy, I just want to give Jesus a big hug. You know, that's so sweet. But I think she also speaks for all of us, doesn't she? We want to be with him. We want to see him, but we cannot. And that causes our hearts to ache. Sometimes they ache so much we don't know what to do with ourselves. And understand, this has been the longing of God's people from the beginning, since we fell from grace. That has been the desire of God's people to again dwell with him. We're getting closer, but we're not there yet. We haven't reached the fullness of that relationship that we once had in the garden when we dwelled with him face to face. So our hearts must burn within us, and we must look forward with great anticipation to the resurrection. And in heaven, and this is the most joyous of all the truths, I believe, about heaven, we will finally see the Lord Jesus face to face. We shall go to him upon our death. This is true. Paul makes this very clear in 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the fullness of our fellowship with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, that will culminate in the new heavens and earth, when the new Jerusalem is established and God will once again make his dwelling among men. We will see Christ triumph over his enemies, even death itself. Every tongue confessing him as Lord. And as we see that him in triumph, we will praise him and we will know him as he knows us. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:12. We will know him. We will know him face to face. And that's also what we're told in Revelation 22, verse 4. Do you know what that means, saints, when it says we will know him face to face? It means we will fellowship with our Lord as directly as we fellowship with one another right now. We fellowship with one another face to face. That is how we are going to fellowship with our King in eternity. Face to face with Him living among us. And we will finally be able to see and touch and hear the one who died for us, who preserved us by His priestly intercession, who held us during our greatest sorrows, and who raised us to the heights of heavenly joy. We will see Him. And in my mind, the most amazing, overwhelming aspect of heaven is this, is that when we see Him face to face and we look into His eyes, understand we will be looking into the eyes of the One who knows us perfectly, who knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our every sin. He knows our every weakness, our every failure, our every impure thought, and every cruel word that we've ever spoken. He knows them all. So we would think that perhaps as we look into His holy gaze, we should be afraid of His rejection, of His judgment, of His wrath. But saints, for His people, looking into the eyes of the One who knows them perfectly, we will not find rejection, but we will find love and joy and acceptance when we look into the eyes of our King, because He died for us. And I think in that moment, saints, when we see our Savior face to face and we see the joy and the love and His acceptance of us, in that moment, all of our present sufferings will certainly shrink in their importance in our minds. What will we be thinking of them, of what we're enduring now, when we stand looking at our Savior face to face? They will not be in our minds at all, will they? So in light of these five glories that I've briefly surveyed, again, much more could be said about heaven, but I have briefly run through them just to give us some hope and encouragement in the midst of our struggles. The question we have to ask ourselves, I think, is whether or not the hope of Christ's appearing is burning within our hearts. John tells us that he who has this hope in himself purifies himself. So when we hope in heaven, we purify ourselves. And why is this? Well, I think we are purified by hoping in heaven because when we set our hearts upon the coming of Christ and the glories that He will bring, we are moved to live as faithful citizens of heaven right now. And in light of what we just heard, saints, and toward that end, there are two things I would suggest for you to do as an application of what we've just learned about the glories of heaven. When you are tempted to sin, think of the glories that we have just heard about. Remember where your true citizenship lies. And also remember that as a citizen of the New Jerusalem, that things such as selfishness, anger, bitterness, apathy, unforgiveness, covetousness, lust, and dishonesty, that those things are utterly unbefitting a people of such a royal and glorious inheritance. Consider your sin in the light of heaven. What we need to realize when we look at our sin in the light of heaven is that it is less than worm-ridden bread that is black with mold compared to the bread that Christ will feed us with at His marriage supper. And so we must quickly put it out of our lives as quickly as we would put such spoiled bread out of our homes. What would you do with bread that was rotten and worm-ridden? You would not keep it on your table. You would send it out of the house. That is how we must respond to sin in the light of the glory that is to come. We must see it for what it is, and we must discard it and get it away from us and no longer feast on it, but instead wait for the bread that is coming at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So discard sin. In the light of heaven, discard your sin. Remember what it is in the light of the glory to come. And the second thing I would suggest you do in light of what we've heard this morning is that when despair is pressing hard against you, and that can happen, can it? Not only because of our own imperfections and constant failings, but also because of the state of our world. When the pillars of the earth seem to be crumbling in on themselves, that can cause our faith to feel weak. It can cause our faith to tremble, make us feel as if our faith is ready to fall. In those instances, saints, when you feel that your faith is despairing, weak, and trembling, remember our Lord's words in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. What does He tell us there? He tells us that we are not to let our hearts be troubled. Why? Because he has gone to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And he is coming to bring us home so that we can live with him where he is. You remember that's his prayer in John 17, that we would be with him where he is, that we might see his glory. He is coming to take us home. Notice, saints, and what our Lord tells us there, that our hope does not reside in finding our own way to heaven, in arriving there in our own strength. No, getting to heaven, arriving in the New Jerusalem, doesn't depend upon us, but upon Christ. Notice what he tells us there in John 14. He is going to come and take us to himself. And this means that no matter how great our suffering may be, no matter how weak we may feel, no matter how unworthy we are, nothing will keep our King from bringing us home to be with him where he is. And this is the very bedrock of our hope, that entering into the coming glory that we just heard about doesn't depend upon us, but upon Christ who is coming for us. And that's what we're reminded of here at this table, saints. Our Lord is coming again to take us into his Father's house. And when we eat this supper, we're looking forward to that day when we'll gather together with God's people from east and west at the marriage supper of the Lamb and the new heavens and the new earth. So as we come to this table this morning, saints, as we come and we eat the bread and drink the wine, we can take heart. Because even though there is a great darkness around us now, we know that Christ is coming and he is bringing the dawn with him. Let us pray. We thank you, most gracious Father, for the hope of heaven, the hope that purifies us. O Lord, help us to remember that our present sufferings cannot compare with the glory that will be revealed to us, so that we may not lose heart. And help us to share that hope with others. In the name of Jesus, amen.